The sailors are labouring fiercely, every muscle is taut, all attention and energy is concentrated on the task. The cosmic conflict between good and evil is joined, chaotic sea and demonic sea monster versus the morally outraged man, Captain Ahab. In this boat, however, there is one man who does nothing. He doesn't hold an oar, he doesn't perspire, he doesn't shout. He is languid in the crash and the cursing. This man is the harpooner, quiet and poised, waiting. And then this sentence. To ensure the greatest efficiency in the dark, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not out of toil. If you've ever read Moby Dick by Herman Melville, it's easy to miss that sentence. But I was reading something by Eugene Peterson this week, and he says that that sentence there, where to ensure the greatest efficiency in the dark, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not out of toil, he said that that text should be set alongside the passage in the Psalms which says, "Be still and know that I am God." Or even more so, "In returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." To have thought that the words from a novel like Moby Dick, as much a classic as it is, could be put in line with that. But it's true sometimes, isn't it? For a man who stood on a ship with a harpoon in his hand, haven't he be prepared always, the whole time, that what they classed as a great sea monster, or we would class as a whale, which happens to be white, that he would stand and wait for that. And then all of a sudden, it appears that he then is ready. He is prepared. And he doesn't just come out of toil, where he's anxious, is he going to make it? He might appear to be idle, but in that whole time of idleness, he's prepared. His mind is active. He isn't toiling. He isn't stressed. He isn't anxious. He isn't worried whether he's going to make it or not. He's prepared. And if you look at the verse, I think we have a graphic for it, don't we, Jeannie? With the "Be still and know that I am God." It's easy to get swamped with things, with stuff, with activities. And sometimes they can take over our life. But we need to be still and know that He is God. As Christians especially, we ought to know better, because deep down inside, we understand that the problem with business, because if we're honest, we can all be busy, but it's not just with our schedules. It's not with the world's complexity. It's none of that. Something's not right with us. Who's busy? I don't mean right this instant, but who's busy? If you were to say, "Somebody, are you busy?" Who would say that they were busy? It took a while, but some people admit it. Thank you. And do you like being busy?
Yeah.
You do like being busy. And some people don't. It depends what your busyness is, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So, the chaos is at least partly self-created, isn't it? If we're honest. And it doesn't feel good. The disorder of daily life is a product of disorder in the innermost places of our hearts. Because even though as organised as you want to be, have you ever double booked yourself? I take it that means yes. You ever triple booked yourself? Have you? You have. Fantastic. I love that honesty. This is a safe place. We won't put it up on the screen next week, honest. But some people double book themselves. And sometimes people do that often. Some people have triple booked themselves. And as much as we try to be organised and try to be in control, sometimes it just doesn't happen for us. Are we willing to be like the descendants of Korah who sang, "Be still and know that I am God"? They sang this. If you read Psalm 46, it's a psalm of Korah and the descendants of Korah. And if you read what that says, and then right at the end, a verse before the end, "Be still and know that I am God." The Lord speaks in the midst of chaos and the tumult that's going on around about the time. And if he just speaks right into that, psalms are incredible. And "Be still and know that I am God." You don't imagine him just saying, "Oh, be still and know that I am God." I don't think he says it like that. "Be still and know that I am God." And there's a difference in that. He's in charge. He's in control. But at least he should be, that's the place that we should be giving him in our lives. "Be still and know that I'm God." And then, are we willing to return to the Lord and wait on him? And I'm not just saying once, I'm talking every day. Are you willing to return to him and wait for him? Give him the place that you were given him when you accepted him as your Lord and Saviour and received him into your heart. Because if we're honest, we don't always do that. Are we ready to give up what we need to in order to come fully to that understanding? And like the bit that it says, and I think we have an image for it, the Isaiah 30:15, Jamie, and it says, "In returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Are we ready to give up what we need to in order to come fully to that understanding? Or will we respond in the same way as Judah? Because Judah didn't respond positively, if you read Isaiah. Where did it get Judah? It's the same as what was right through the whole of the Old Testament. Then this thing happened. Then it goes away again. It goes pear-shaped. And as you read the Old Testament, we see that the Israelites continue to get themselves into a whole lot of bother. They'll go through peaks where things are great, but those peaks tend to be very quick. And then they seem to be in the valleys for considerably longer. And sometimes it's quite challenging to read that and you're like, "What is it with you? You don't get it right at least once." But sometimes we're in the same place. Israel always felt the difficulty of sustaining itself in the height of dependence on the unseen, the spiritual power of God. And they put God at the forefront of things for a time. Things tend to go incredibly well, and then they think they're doing it on their own, and then they kind of pull away from them. And we wonder why things went wrong. We wonder why favour didn't continue with them the whole time. They were switching their, what's the best way to put it, their allegiance from one superpower to the next. Egypt, Assyria, Egypt, Assyria. And it was as if they were playing them off each other, but because they were in the middle, that's why they were always the ones who suffered, because they created that themselves. But that was the effect. Whatever one was victorious, Israel then suffered. Because it played them off each other. And the prophet's warnings to them were political wisdom as well as religious wisdom. But Judah is encouraged at this point in Isaiah 30:15 to forsake the entangling dependence on Egypt. Egypt was the superpower at this time. They depended on them, and as long as they put everything into that, their relationship with them was good, and therefore there was freedom from strife. There was no war. But at this point they're challenged. No. Forget Egypt. The Lord is saying, what about me? Trust wholly to God. They had gone away from him in their fears. They had fear that things wouldn't continue to be good. And therefore, they put their allegiance at this time in Egypt. But the Lord is saying, and you need to come back to your faith. The great lesson was to trust in God. Come back to him. And through them to us, the same lesson is read. The principle is far wider than this one case. It's the same rule for every one of us. Put your dependence back in God. If you start to see things crumbling and starting to decay around about you, who's in charge? Really? Is it you? Is it the Lord? And so when it says, in returning and rest you shall be saved, return, come back to me and rest in my presence. And as you do that, you'll be saved. That's where your salvation lies. Return to me, come back, turn around, come this way, and then rest in my presence, and in that you will receive your salvation. And then it says underneath it, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In quietness. Take the time to spend some time with God. Being quiet, let him speak. Then your confidence is in him. And in that quietness and confidence, you will be strong. You might not have the physical or the military might that the Egyptians might have or the Assyrians might have. But they had the stories to look back and say, David slay Goliath. He took his sling. 5 stones. He only used one. And was victorious right away. Now, does that mean then every time David went into battle because he became the king? Every time he went into battle, do you think he took the sling with him? I used this sling before and I won. I'm going to take it everywhere with me. I'm going to win. The situations would be different. But the whole thing behind it is the same. I was victorious. It's not about the sling. It's who led him in the battle where he overcame Goliath. And so you remember what happened and you take the memory of that with you because you were dependent on the Lord. That's how you overcame. And what were they thinking? So on this passage here, the two clauses of the text convey substantially the same idea. They're an inverted parallelism. Returning and rest correspond to quietness and confidence. Return and rest, rest and quietness. There's a huge link between them. The two things appear to mean almost the same thing. And returning relates to confidence, because as you come back you can then be confident again in the Lord, because you weren't confident in him when you left. God's saying, come back to me. If you want your salvation, return and rest in me. That's all it takes. In quietness and confidence would be your strength. Where is our strength? In the Lord. What about the wee song that comes again from the Psalms? Is it the fear of the Lord is a strong tower? The righteous run into it and they are saved. He is our strength. Mm. He is our strong tower. When you have Him, you don't need anything else. And so often, the Israelites miss this. Like, if you're going to fail, man, they failed spectacularly on a regular basis. I don't want to fail. Even if it's spectacular, I don't want it to look good. I don't want that to happen. So, why are you so busy? So, I'm going to offer up some things that would suggest to us why we're so busy. Okay? So, think about these things. I'm not having a go at anybody. You know yourself better than I ever will. Why are you so busy? What about, because the Israelites did this all the time. They tried to please the Egyptians, they tried to please the Assyrians. And look at the mess it got them into. Why are you so busy? Are you people pleasing? Have you ever people pleased? Every one of us has got to have, haven't we? Because we're human. People pleasing. I got this. This is great. Doing something to love others is one thing. Doing it so they love you is another. Think about it. There's a huge difference. There's a world of a difference. Doing it to love somebody is one thing, but so they love you. Is your business a result of attempting to meet other people's expectations? That's a hard question to be honest to, isn't it? People pleasing is a form of pride and narcissism. Pride and narcissism. Moving on. Pats on the back. Do you do what you do for pats on the back? Are you living for praise? Are you? Are you living for praise? It's similar to people pleasing, but less motivated by fear than by a desire for glory. If I take this on, if I just do this thing, I'll be a hero to everybody at work. They'll think I'm great. Oh, you've done that. Isn't he fantastic? Oh, did you see the job he did? Did you see how she did that? It benefited the whole school, I think. But that's what it's like. But think about the implications of doing that for the partner back. It might have a good implication for making you look great. But what does it mean for your family, your church, your walk with God? But we get caught in. I don't care. As long as it means more glory for me. Pity. People feel sorry for us when we're busy. Oh, you have so much on your plate. How do you manage? How do you keep going? How are you? Why do you always go to a woman? But anyway, so if we sort out our lives, we won't seem so impressive. Because when people are giving you the whole pity thing, like, oh, how do you manage it? How do you keep up? How do you just manage to survive under all that? And you're like, you kind of like the pity. You like the attention. You feel proud to be busy because of the adulation that you get from that. Because you have so many heroic responsibilities. I'm busy. Do you know when like people are like, oh, how do you manage it? Proving yourself. This is a big one, although we don't think it is. Okay? Massive. Ambition for our glory must not be confused with ambition for God's glory. Who are you trying to prove yourself to? Some of us never rest because we're trying to prove something to our parents, to your coach, to somebody else who has a significant place in your life. And you're trying to prove yourself. Can I tell you a secret? You don't need to prove yourself to anybody. Ever. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. You don't need to prove yourself to Him either. He knows you're great. Did you know you were great? No, I'm no kidding. Did you know? Linda knows she's great. Does anybody else know they're great? Lisa, well, nearly put your hand through the ceiling. Confident in her greatness and the greatness of the Lord. You're great. And the Lord called you to what He called you to because He knew you could do it. You don't need to prove yourself because you're only proving yourself to yourself because He knew you could do it the whole time. So you don't need to prove yourself to anybody. Does it matter what your boss thinks? Sometimes it does or you get fired otherwise, but you don't need to prove yourself. They hired you for that job because they read your CV, they heard about you, thought, she's brilliant at what she does, you need to get her. And they know you can do it. You don't need to prove yourself to your boss. You don't need to prove yourself to your parents, to your grandparents, to your coach. They know you can do it. Or if they don't, then they're soon going to learn. You don't do it for them. Don't ever do it for them. Do it unto the Lord. Do it for Him. He knows you can do it. So that which He called you to, He called you because you're the perfect fit. He looked at you and went, you are smashing. And I have this. This is the purpose I have for your life because you are just going to be incredible at this. Therefore, my child, do this. And you're like, who do you need to prove yourself to? He thinks you're wonderful. He really does. And if you're doubting that, you need to stop it. Because you think you're smashing. Really, really great. I couldn't really say that anymore, so we'll move on. Poor planning is another reason why we're busy. I have three things to say. Plan better or get an app. Or better still, delegate some stuff. And that takes us on to the next one. People who don't delegate well or who don't delegate at all tend to be perfectionists. I can't do it in case I make a mistake. But if I let them do it, they'll not do it the same way I do it. Do you know there are other people around about you who are better at some of the things you do than you are? Just get to grips with it, understand it, and let them do it. It's not an uncalculated risk. It's a calculated one. But they are better than you are. Let them do it. Don't give them the job, but hold it. It's like giving them a blanket and then keep a hold of it at the end and think, that's my blanket. What did you give them it for? Why? Or do you give them something to do they start doing it and then you continue trying to micromanage how you do it. Let's just stop it. Go and have a cup of coffee every day and give them a bit of time to get on with it. What about prestige? Is another reason why we're busy. I'll finally be somebody. I'll matter. You matter anyway. It's not going to change. I've arrived. It's not about that. That's not the thing. You won't be satisfied and you'll feel worse. Even if everybody knows you think they're fantastic. Oh, have you met them? Oh my goodness. They start waxing lyrical about how good you are and stuff. It doesn't matter if everybody knows you, if God doesn't. Because what is it the Lord says at the end? He says, but Lord, if you not do this, that, and the next thing in your name, he says, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. I would rather be known by God than be anybody else. That's the ultimate desire of my heart. It's not about what other people think. We're not in this for prestige. Then I was thinking about this one, right? This is a biggie. This is a biggie. Okay? Posting. What do you mean? Social media. How good do you look on social media? Are you laughing because it's true, isn't it?
No, because she put up an awful photograph of me.
Do you ever remember the programme with the woman Hyacinth Bucket? It's bouquet, darling. What was the name of the programme? Keeping up appearances. Sometimes we're keeping up appearances. Do you read some of the nonsense on Facebook?
Unfortunately.
Unfortunately. It's horrendous. So we were at, Christopher and I went to a thing in Belfast. Do you know those things you get, TED Talks? So we were at the TED Talk in Belfast and this lady got up. And on the one hand it was great, but on the other hand I was like, oh come on, just go the whole hog, Mrs. But, so what she did, she says, she had a smartphone, and she was on Facebook on that, she was on it, so she calculated that she had been on Facebook, like apparently there's somewhere that tells you how long, 29 days, so it worked to pretty much the guts of a whole month just on Facebook. And she started kind of saying that, you know, her kids under that used to seeing what her face looks like, they only recognise the top of your head because she's on my phone that much and she's looking at Facebook and just doing this all the time. And so she says, I've decided I'm going to delete my Facebook app off my phone. Great. Then you can go home and do it on your computer. But she recognised how much time it was taking, and it's about creating a persona to make yourself look good. So it's not about keeping up appearances. We make ourselves busy because we can. There's opportunities to do things that we couldn't do before, and therefore rather than thinking, I don't have the time to do that, but it looks kind of cool, people will think I'm great, I'll create this new persona and they'll be like, have you checked this guy out? It's true. If you start giving yourself a different pronunciation in your surname, then we need to chat. Thing is, we had a really good opportunity to create a different type of persona. One time we were in the hospital and Charlene was getting checked, I think she was pregnant with Hannah, and the lady came up and she went, oh, that's a really gorgeous surname you have, How is it you pronounce that? Is it Sade? No, and then it shades. And it just, she could just see the look in her face, just went, oh. And I'm like, sorry to disappoint. Do you know? But that would have been a great way to create a new persona. I tried it when I was a wee boy. My mom bought me a t-shirt. She had Lopez on it. Right, it was just a t-shirt. But so I saw the Z on the end, and I was in the youth club in our street, and Margot came up to me and she's like, okay, John, she needs you. I'm like, sorry, Margot, I have to correct you there. She's like, what? She's, we've just been looking into your ancestry, and it's actually Portuguese ancestry, and my son name is Chadez. And she's like, really? And I convinced her it was Chadez. So she starts like, John Chadez. How easy. Just, it just puts that exotic Mediterranean teleprompter name, and it changes. You just don't come from Govan anymore. Your family are Portuguese. Oh, a lot of nonsense. But people are very concerned about a different persona. So how do we tame busyness? Ask yourself two questions. Am I trying to do good, or am I trying to make myself look good? That's the first one. Am I trying to do good, or am I trying to make myself look good? Then the second one is, am I serving me, or am I serving God? Two good questions. So when it comes to doing things, does this serve me, or does this serve God? Does this glorify me? Does it glorify God? Am I trying to do good, or am I trying to look good? And I think that as we ask ourselves questions like that, it will put things into perspective. So if you're trying to do it to make you look good for the greatness of you rather than the greatness of God, then maybe it's time to pull the plug on that. Are you serving you, or are you serving God? And if it's serving you, maybe it's time to pull the plug. Well, we have a saying relating to when people get healed around about here, and it's, if you don't take the glory when they're healed, you don't need to take the flack when they're not. I never have to take the flack for people not getting healed. It's magnificent. It's quite liberating, actually, because the responsibility to heal the sick is not mine. That's God's job. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, you know, as it goes on. But it's him that does it, and he uses us. So I'm not looking for glory. I'm not looking to see my name in lights. I want to see his name in lights. Because none of us would be here if it wasn't for him. I certainly wouldn't. And that's the truth. So, can we go back to the Isaiah one, Jamie, with the pot of ink? Thank you. So in returning and rest, you shall you be saved. Who wants that salvation for eternity? I do. Salvation started, eternal life started when you received Jesus into your heart. You don't need to wait till you die before you experience eternal life. That's begun. It's a good thing. We should have smiles on our faces. Well done. And then, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Because sometimes we pray and ask the Lord to be our strength and weakness, don't we? Usually when things aren't going well. Oh, another one of the times, God, I always feel like this. And you become an always person. But if we return and rest in him, and then if we're quiet and confident in the Lord, then he'll be our strength. Take away the toil of your life. Toil seems to suggest where you're doing stuff and you're just not succeeding. But it also relates to a lack of confidence in your life, where you're toiling with something and you just can't seem to get there. Confusion. Let's get to the place where we take away the toil in our lives. Get rid of that. It rhymes with soil, it's great, because I don't like working with that either. So, take away the toil. Toiling suggests struggling, trudging, confusion. I don't want to struggle and trudge and be confused. I want clarity in my mind and in my thoughts. And I know who can bring that. The Lord can. So, if you're busy, do you want to be unbusy? Do you want to be more free? Because when we're busy, we miss what the Lord is really doing, don't we?